Okay, Matthew chapter 19. The image of childhood. Recall in chapter 18 that our Lord put the child at the epicenter of the kingdom of heaven. To be small is to be large. To be humble is to be great. Okay? He's not going to let this go. He's going to expand on it. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee. Our Lord moves away from Galilee. This is where he did most of his work, most of his miracles, and won't get back to Galilee until after his risen. His time, his labors, his miracles, his teachings, everything he's leaving behind because he's on his way to Jerusalem. He passes through Judea on his way. What is significant about Judea? That's where John the Baptist was beheaded. And he was beheaded by Herod for his teaching on his unlawful marriage. So there's no coincidence that Jesus is coming through this area, and they're bringing it back up because they want to hear Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce so that perhaps he can suffer the same fate as St. John Baptist. Okay, because this is what they desire. They desire to remove him because he's a threat to their power. He's a threat to their teaching. He's a threat to their status. Okay? So they're wanting to eliminate Jesus. So they pose a question to him that really puts him in a tight spot because we have two views of the law on marriage. Okay? And they stick Jesus right between the two views. You know, there's a little more relaxed law, and then there's a very strict law, and they shove him right in the middle, thinking that they're going to trip him up. But he responds to them, and he often does respond to the Pharisees and Sadducees, who are supposed to be the great teachers, the interpreters of the law, the ones who the people are going to follow, the great leaders, okay, the chosen people of Israel. Okay, he asks them, these intellectual people, have you not read? Okay, he said, you're supposed to be the ones who are able to tell people what the law means. Have you not read? You know, what's going on with you guys? So he questions their abilities. He questions their wisdom. He questions their learning. He questions the fact that they even read it. Have you not read it? The phrase from the beginning should call, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? The phrase from the beginning should call to our minds the book of Genesis. From the beginning. That our Lord has not fallen, even in his human nature, and does not share our original sin. So he's bringing them back to the Garden of Eden in its original state of holiness. Okay, so he's bringing them back even further than they can remember. He alone, both as God and unfallen man, can take us over the boundary of original sin and back into the original garden. So what Jesus is saying is, I have the grace to make it be as it was in the beginning. And if you read the catechism, we'll go over this in a little bit. If you read the catechism, it says nobody can commit to a marriage the way that God instituted it and what God had in mind without the grace. Nobody. You can't. Because of the fall, we are suffering from concupiscence. We are suffering from sins of the flesh. We have temptations. We're selfish. And we cannot overcome that unless it is by the grace of God, which is why God institutes it, Jesus institutes it as a sacrament. So he's saying, I can take you back to the place before Moses said, because of the hardness of your hearts, you know, I'm going to allow you to divorce. And in the beginning, it was not so. So I'm going to take you back there. I'm going to take you back to this place of perfection called Eden, where there was no divorce intended because there was no sin. That's where I'm going to take you. I'm going to take you back. God made them male and female. Theology of the body teaches that, Pope John Paul II's Theology of the Body teaches that man was made in the image and likeness of God. So we have to ask ourselves, who is God? God is love. Okay, so man was made from love. What else do we know about God? He is a plurality. He is one, one God, yet he is a plurality. Three persons. So in his creation of man and woman, he's created him in his image and likeness, first of all, with a communion with him. Secondly, he gives him a soul, which is able to receive grace, which is a very participation in life. gift. And last but not least, he is a plurality, male and female, he created man. Now, you know, if you're battling with your feminist friends and they say, oh, the catechism and scripture, you know, they don't, you know, they're not female friendly. So we're going to use neutral, gender neutral terms. Man is male and female. Man is a species. Just like every other species that God created, man is a species, male and female. So both male and female are included anytime scripture or catechism references man. Okay? So it's not gender unfriendly. Okay, we're both included. Male and female, he created them. Okay? So gender is built into the flesh and it's inherently complementary. This gives us the nuptial meaning of the body, that the two are to become one flesh. The male body, without speaking a word, says to the female body, we are complementary. And the female body says to the male body, without speaking a word, we are complementary. They fit together that way, as do all of the other species. Okay? So there is a complementarity built into the flesh as God created it. The persons are equal in value to God, but they are not the same. So when we talk about gender equality, okay, you know, transvestitism and you know, sex change operations, homosexuality, all that kind of stuff, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about equality. What we're talking about in equality of persons is the value of the soul in the eyes of God. So the soul that is just conceived has just as much love in the eyes of God as the soul who's about to die. Okay? There is no value of persons that is not equal in the eyes of God. So men and women are seen as equals in the eyes of God, but equal doesn't mean the same. We have different responsibilities, we have different relationships with God, we have different relationships with others. Okay? No matter how hard a man tries, unless he's a transvestite or a transsexual, he can't bear a child. This is the way God made it. Sorry, it's not an inequality. It's not an inequality because God made woman the bearer of children, God made man the head of the household. So there's an equality in duties there, but not an equality of duties. Is that clear? Okay. The union of love is the very groundwork of what we call marriage. God created man to be this way. It is a creation of God. The institution of marriage is created by God, not by man. This was the intent that God had in giving man woman in the first place. Okay? With man and woman, there's also a gift of one to the other. Not only does God give us the gift of life, but he gives us the gift of one to another. Go back to Genesis. The man found nothing in creation that was a suitable partner. Nothing in all of creation was suitable. Although he could know all of the animals, and he could know the trees, and he could know the garden, and he could know the waters, and he could know the heavens, and he could know about them, none of them could know about man. Okay? And we know this is true today still. It's still true today. Creation does not know us, but we do know creation. And we study animals, but they don't study us. Okay? So it's still true. God put man to sleep and takes from him a rib, and by doing so, creates someone out of man's own flesh and bones. Someone that also has life breathed into them by God. The Father brings this woman to man in the image of life. The Father gives the bride to her husband. And he says, finally. Okay, we've got some...
depends on which one it is.
Finally, he says, at last, this one is a suitable partner, flesh of my flesh and bone. So this is the only way that we can see this in creation. Because woman is the only suitable partner for man, and vice versa. There's no room for the contemporary views of marriage. Okay, this is why the church sticks to her teaching. Because it's scriptural. It's scriptural. It's her body that tells him that she's a compliment. Notice the woman never says a thing. He looks at her and he goes, there it is. We don't have to talk. We can put them together, stand them side by side. What sense does a man's body make in and of itself? If there was not woman to complement the man, what would some of the parts be for? And likewise with woman. If she was seen apart from man, what would some of the parts be for? So there's a complementarity in the sexes. And an equality, not in duty, but of duty, not of duty, but in duty, okay, where each one has responsibilities that are given to them, to give to that sex alone, okay, because God sees them as equals, but not the same. Okay, we're not the same. Is the Father the same as the Son? No. Is the Son the same as the Father? No. Is the Holy Spirit the same as the Son and the Father and vice versa? No. There are three distinct persons, but one indissoluble union. Okay, this is marriage. That's why we are made in His image and likeness. Okay, the Lord took something from the man to build the woman. The Lord will follow the same path to give to His bride, the church. We see the rib again. Old Adam has his rib renewed. The new Adam has his side pierced between the ribs. And out of the bridegroom flows the bride, the church, in the form of water and blood, the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist. This is the very foundation of the ultimate relationship between our Lord and His church. It is shown as a marital covenant, because that's something we can understand. The new Adam, will not give just a rib, but He will give everything, His entire life, His entire body on the cross for His church, the bride. His blood would flow from His most sacred heart and give life, His very life, to the church, His bride. This is the image that God had in mind from the beginning. Sacramental Christian marriage is indissoluble, and we'll go over that in a second. Regeneration, Christ tells us. This regeneration, this making of all things new. You know, Revelation, He says, I make all things new. Behold, I make all things new. This is something that He makes new. And God says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. What therefore God has joined together. Not who He has joined together, but what He has joined together. So this marriage is an institution. And it's perfect in its creation by God. He had in mind a perfect relationship between man and woman, just like He had in mind a perfect relationship between man and Himself. But because of our free will, we can destroy this. God has a will, but we can act against it. So sometimes what God wills is not what happens. God wills us to remain. God wills all men to be saved. God wills us to be obedient. God wills us to love Him. God wills us to go to heaven. But our will can act against that. So we're not predestination in the strictest sense of the word, kind people. But we are predestined for all of those things by the will of God, but we can refuse it. So we still have a choice. So what God has joined together is not a human institution, but a divine institution, and is perfect as an institution because it resembles Christ and His church. Could Christ's church ever leave Christ? No. Could Christ ever leave His church? No. Not for any reason. Not for any reason. So recall the teaching about being yoked to Christ. You're yoked together with Him. He goes everywhere with you. And when the burden is too heavy, He takes it up. He teaches us this about the sacrament of marriage, that it is not possible to remain in a sacramental marriage the way God instituted it without the grace, which is why it's a sacrament. Because a sacrament gives sanctifying grace. It's not that you shouldn't break it apart. It's that you can't. Once God has put it together, it doesn't come apart. And we see Jesus, you know, dual natures here. Both His humanity and His divinity are inseparable. It's called the hypostatic union. They're not separable. We cannot separate Christ's humanity from His divinity. We cannot separate His divinity from His humanity. Both of those are heresies. So marriage, again, is an image of Christ in the unions of his natures, okay, that cannot be separated. He doesn't come down from heaven and stop being divine to become human. And he doesn't die in his humanity and return to his divinity when he goes back up. That's not what happens. There's a hypostatic union, an indissoluble union. Everything that is human belongs to the divine, and everything that is divine belongs to the human. So that's why Scripture says that he was like us in all ways except sin. Because that would make sense. If the two natures cannot be divided, that's the only thing that can make sense. So why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? Why then indicates that they understand that what he's saying is that this is indissoluble. So they're asking for clarification. Remember in John chapter 6 they asked for clarification also. How can this man give us this blessing? Okay. So unlike the parables where he gives us a clarification or another, yet another example or yet another parable, he does not qualify here. He does not qualify. Marriage, the way God instituted it as a sacrament, is indissoluble. Okay. He said, for the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed it. Because you couldn't do in the beginning what you were supposed to do. You didn't have the grace to do it. Okay? He said, I'm taking you back. I'm going to give you the grace to do it. No longer are you going to be able to give your wife a bill of divorce and walk away from her. Because your hard heart is going to be replaced. Your heart of stone is going to be replaced with a heart of flesh, full of love, and the ability to receive God's grace in order to do what he wants you to do from the beginning. Okay? So not only in marriage, but the other sacraments as well give us that glory. Okay? Through all of the sacraments. This situation that Moses allowed was due to their sinfulness, was due to their inability, by reason of concupiscence, to stay in marriage. But through Christ, all things were going to be made new, and the grace was going to be given and intent as it was intended from the beginning once again. We have this exception clause, which people love to tear apart. So just, I don't want to spend too much time here, but I want to tell you what three views of the church are. All of these three views are commentary views, which means they're not scripture, okay? They're not considered to be inerrant, but all of them, all three views are approved by the church because they are not in conflict with what the church teaches about this, about human life and salvation. The verse says, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity, porneia is the word they use here, and marries another commits adultery. Notice where the exception clause is inserted. It's inserted between whoever divorces his wife and marries another. So there is no exception in the Catholic Church for a sacramental marriage to be dissolved so that one can enter into marriage with another. Okay? This is agreed upon by all. There is no exception to a sacramental marriage being dissolved. There is no exception. However, if your marriage is deemed to be sacramental by the church, because first of all, the church is where the sacraments are born from, the body of Christ, right, on the cross. Secondly, the church safeguards the sacraments. The sacraments have their validity determined by the church. The church is the body that dictates whether a sacrament has taken place. So the church can say whether a marriage is lawful, whether a marriage is valid, whether a marriage is sacramental or not, because it is a sacrament. Okay? So one may leave a sacramental marriage for reasons that are beyond our control. If the husband's beating the kids, if he's drinking and abusing drugs, if there's unchastity, if there's adultery. But remarriage is not permitted. Okay? I'm talking about a sacramental marriage here. If you entered into a sacramental marriage, it is indissoluble. Period. You may divorce, you may leave to protect yourself, but you may not remarry. This is the church's teaching. Okay? So the three views are the patristic view, the Levitical view, and the no comment view. The patristic view says that unchastity is adultery or harlotry, which is the only reason that a person can leave the spouse. The second is the Levitical view that says that the word unchastity can also be translated, and was at the time, as unlawful marriage. There were several types of unlawful marriage back then. One of the types of unlawful marriage was between people of the Jewish faith and people who were not Jews. Okay, so an unlawful marriage is one that is either adulterous or against the law of what was taught to be the proper kind of marriage. Incestual marriages, marriages within the family to protect the inheritance, those were also unlawful because they're married too close. Still are today. If you marry your first cousin, it's not lawful in the church. Okay? And the reason is because we know what happens to people whose children are born in a marriage where the bloodlines are too close. Okay? We have all kinds of disabilities and issues there. Okay? So it's not as non intended. So the law is the Levitical view. You know, it's an unlawful marriage for whatever reason it may be. And the third is the no comment. Where Jesus basically wraps it all up and says, okay, you guys, this was a change in the original law of God because of sin. We're going back to it because now we have grace. He just completely puts it aside and says, now, we're not talking about Moses and his exceptions. I'm here to tell you, we're going back to the way it was in the beginning. We're going back to the right way. And we're not gonna entertain any thoughts in the wrong way anymore. Okay? All three of those views are acceptable. They're different, but they're acceptable. So remember, commentary isn't always necessarily in agreement, like Scripture is. There's no conflict or confusion in Scripture, but there can be in commentary, as long as it doesn't go against the teaching of the church, and it actually makes sense within the teaching of the church, it's considered to be acceptable. Okay, so here's an instance where you have three different interpretations that are not in conflict with what the church teaches about salvation and about human life. So, are there any questions on that? Okay. Certainly. We'll get to that in a second. Let's talk about that in a second, okay? Because we're going to get to the teaching, the church is teaching on marriage, okay? Hang on to it. Hang on to that question because we're going to get there, okay? The exception clause is not actually an exception. Because if we may divorce if the spouse is unfaithful, but if the spouse is unfaithful, typically, we can prove that no valid marriage ever existed because they did not have the intention to uphold the promises and vows of the sacrament in the first place. And we'll get to that in a second again. If there's no marriage to begin with, if the sacrament, remember, marriage is a sacrament, it's not a civil contract. Okay? Matrimony is the sacrament, but the church does recognize civil contracts. So when you contract yourself civilly to someone, the church will uphold the rules of that contract. And civilly, the rules of the contract are that the children are considered legal or legitimate. This is a civil contract. This is not the church's contract. How many children are considered illegitimate in the church?
None.
So this issue that people have with illegitimacy of children is ridiculous. That's a civil issue. It's not a spiritual issue. God knows who their father is. He is. Okay? There's no paternity tests in all of creation because God knows who their father is. He is.
Well, you know, I have some experience with this. So actually, the issue about legitimacy is really put in danger by civil divorce.
It is a civil issue because it concerns inheritance and the responsibility of the father to support the son.
The civil divorce puts the legitimacy question, it raises the legitimacy question.
Yes.
And the annulment does not.
Does not. All children are legitimate.
Yeah, just.
They're all created by God.
It's so hard to make that point.
It is hard to make the point. So, and this is why we're going over this today, because the worst information I get from people who are seeking annulments was told to them by Catholics. We don't know the church's teaching on divorce, annulment, convalidation, and matrimony. We don't know. And we're Catholic. And we have classes on annulments all the time, twice a year, and nobody comes. You know why? I need an annulment. Well, if you don't need an annulment and you don't want to learn about it, do the church a favor and don't talk about it if you don't want to talk. Okay, but I'm going to teach you here today, so you'll have plenty to talk about with people who are seeking annulment in the church. So if there's no marriage to begin with, there's nothing destroyed by a separation. Okay, this is part of the church's teaching. And we'll get into annulment in just a second. So after this, the disciples say to him, such is the case of a man with his wife, it is not expedient then to marry. So what they're saying is, well, you know, if you have to stay with this person and there are no exceptions, then it's better not to marry because then, you know, you can't put yourself into that state of sin. But we know that some people are not called to celibacy. Some people are not called to that. Because does not the church need celibacy for priests and single people for prayer and devotion of life to God? Because that's how we get sacraments, remember, from the priesthood. Does the church not need the priesthood and celibacy and marriage for the procreation, for the continuance of the church? The church needs both. We need both. So the Council of Trent said that it's more difficult, thus more noble, more of a suffering, to be celibate than it is to be married, but did not degrade the people who were married, saying they're not as holy as the people who are celibate. Okay? Because does not it take just as much effort to stay in a marriage as it does to withhold from sexual relations in the first place? And that's what the church teaches. So we need both. Both are holy. However, celibacy has always been elevated in Scripture. And the Council of Trent confirms that. Okay? In this chapter, we frequently see the disciples saying that they're weak. They're admitting their weakness. You know, here they're going, well, we are darned if we do and darned if we don't. Because we can't really do either very well. And Jesus says, don't fear, I'm going to give you the grace. I'm going to give you the grace to do one or the other, depending on how you're called. So Christ responds by saying something that would not make sense outside of this new reality that he's created. The union of Christ and his bride, the church, is the fulfillment of the sacrament of marriage. Our Lord's marriage to his church is not the sign. It is the reality. Marriage is the sign of Christ's unity with his church. So we are in an imitation. We are not in the reality in the sacrament of marriage. We are in the imitation. We're in the sign. Okay? So what is this sign supposed to be of? It's supposed to be a sign. Marriage is a sign of Christ's union between him and his church, of the union between the persons of the Trinity, and the hypostatic union of Christ's humanity and his divinity. We are a sign of that. So in our bodies, in the very institution of marriage, we can proclaim to the world who God is. The body is a reflection of who God is. And in a true marriage, in the marriage as God instituted it, man gives himself fully to woman, woman gives herself fully to man with no reservations ever. Ever. Now, what kind of grace do we need to I mean, wow. An unbelievable amount of grace. And once again, I will say praise God for the sacrament of reconciliation. Because if you're married, you're going to need it.
If you're not married,
you're going to need it. But if you're married, you're going to need it. Okay? So God's going to give us, the Lord is going to give us the grace that we need. He talks to them about celibacy, that those who are made eunuchs for the kingdom. He said, he who is able to receive this, to receive it, let him receive it. It is something that God gives to a person. Okay? So the people that you know who are single, God gives them this state of life so that they can be in service directly to God, directly to Christ, directly to the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the priesthood. But it's also the single one. Because people who are single are not inhibited by a duty to another or a duty to offspring. Okay, so they have a duty to Christ and his church. Okay? That's a celibacy. Regardless of whether it's a vocation to the priesthood or religious life, or whether it's simply a vocation to the single life as a layperson. They are closer to the reality than people who are married are. Because what they are serving is Christ and his church. And we are too, in an indirect way, those of us who are married. But our primary vocation is service to another. And so is the priest, service to another, Christ's bride, the church. So we have different states of life, but God gives us grace and fruitfulness in all of them, just in different ways. Equality, once again, but not exactly the same. Okay? So when we talk about equality, we have to talk about value and not about the particulars. All right. Not all men can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. St. Paul, later on in his letter to the Corinthians, asks them to make room in their hearts for this teaching. Okay. Those who are called to the single life, those who are called to celibacy, those who are called to the priesthood, need to empty themselves. Because it's when you're full of yourself that you cannot be full of God. He will empty us out for this, both for the vocation of marriage and for the vocation of celibacy. But this has its origins in the Old Testament. Remember, everything we do as Catholics comes from Judaism and is the perfection of what could not be perfect without the grace of God. So when we look back into Judaism, this teaching comes from the Davidic kingdom. In the Davidic kingdom, you had eunuchs who were either naturally that way, okay, or they made themselves that way, actually castrated themselves to show their devotion to the king. And the reason they showed their devotion to the king in this way is so that they could be trusted with all of his wives. They said, I will give up my ability to have sexual relations because I am devoted to you, my king, and I don't want you to be worried about me having sex with your wife when you leave. Wives, when you leave. So some people actually had themselves castrated to show their devotion to the king. Men consecrated to celibacy. We'll see them again in the book of Revelation. Okay, because they're the ones that can sing the new hymn at the altar. Okay? So very scriptural, this notion of celibacy and servitude. Okay? Very scriptural. Has its origins in the Davidic kingdom. And of course, we know the church is the restoration of the Davidic kingdom and its perfection. Okay? Any questions about that? It's not sufficient simply to be unmarried. One consecrates himself only if Christ has opened up his capacity and allowed himself to be ordained. Okay? So not only is it a matter of refraining, but it's a matter of not desiring. And we'll see this in the next section where the man says, you know, well, I obey all the commandments. And then he says, well, give up the stuff that you love more. So we're required to give up that which we love more than Christ in order to love them. Okay, so celibacy is not a mere refraining from sexual activity. It's the putting off of sexual activity completely, even the desire for it. Okay? And this can only be done, God says, for most people, not all. For some people, it's given as a gift. But for others, they have to make themselves that way for the kingdom. That's what Christ says in this chapter. So immediately, yes.
In our lives, when we fall in love with our spouses, and then if you're working around the relationship, I never view them as men. I view them as my colleagues. Ever fall in love with my husband. Do you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And so falling in love with Jesus, I guess you put him first and you don't see, is it kind of any kind of analogy?
Yeah, I would say it's a good analogy. One that a lot of people can't understand. But it's a good analogy. And even today, in our crazy, twisted view of marriage and the society, we still see a man and a woman as a unit, don't we? and the family as a unit. We see it as a unit that can be broken up, but we still see it as a unit. And there's a reason for this, because that's what God instituted. So it's no coincidence that we, again, see children come into the picture. Okay? He talks about children and the blessing of children, and do not hinder the children, allow the children to come to me, right after he talks about the sacrament of matrimony. Because it's a natural fruit of the sacrament. Okay? I'm not saying it's a fruit of every sacrament of matrimony, because we know there are people who are infertile. We know there are people who marry later on in life after the death of a spouse or whatever, and who are not able to conceive children anymore. Abraham and Sarai. But, you know, if you're open to life and matrimony and are capable of performing the marital act, matrimony is a sacrament. Okay? And it will bear other kinds of fruit. But it will bear fruit. Okay? So the children were brought to him, and he might lay hands upon them and pray. Priests at that time would lay their hands on the victims. Would lay their hands on the lambs that were already sacrificed, because they're going to be offered to God. The priests would put their hands on these victims, these lambs. And again, Jesus calls them little lambs. He calls himself a shepherd. So he's making an equation here. Priests would lay their hands on these lambs to determine whether they were unblemished, no broken bones, okay? And also to bless the offering of sacrifice, just like we do in Mass today. The priest puts his hands on the chalice and on the host when he's consecrating them. Okay, so the laying on of hands in this case could be seen as the way priests lay their hand on victims. The people are bringing their children to Jesus, the high priest, to have him lay hands on them as if to say they are consecrated to the Lord. They are offered up as a sacrifice to the Lord. Children are offered unto him. This follows right after the passage about marriage and celibacy. To be childlike is to want to receive everything from the Father. The child is like the Son, who for the Son receives, the Son himself receives all that he is from the Father, who is eternally begotten. The celibate receives everything that he has from the Father. The priests and Levites had no inheritance, as it says in Psalm 16, it speaks of Christ alone being their inheritance. And of all the tribes, the Levites were given no land because God alone was their inheritance. So again, this proof for some of us. But Jesus says, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Do not abort. Let the children come to me. It's a natural fruit of the union of marriage. Do not contracept. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, says St. Paul. Don't let your worries about money, responsibility, freedom, and those things get in the way of the covenant that you have in the sacrament of marriage. Jesus says, let the children come to me. It also encourages us to have the children baptized. Because he says, if the kingdom belongs to these, how do you get to be a member of the kingdom? First and foremost, through the sacrament of baptism. And once again, in the Davidic kingdom, in the Jewish tradition, children were baptized on the brought into the family of God on the eighth day. And if baptism replaces circumcision, when should we baptize?
At least by the
eighth. Similar. Okay? In infants. And there's proof of that in other places where whole households were converted, including the children. The young man asks, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? The first question Jesus asked him is, why are you calling me good? Basically, he's asking, do you know who I am? Because if you're asking me, good teacher, then you must know who I am, because only one is good. And if you're calling me good teacher and you don't know who I am, then you're using the wrong word. Okay? So he's emphasizing here the fact that he is God. Okay? He is God. Does this young man know who he's dealing with? Jesus is trying to teach him who he is dealing with. You are dealing with God. And God is about to ask you to leave your love of possessions and wealth behind. It is not enough to keep the commandments. It is not enough. And Jesus teaches this. He says, if you would be perfect, if you wish to enter into life, if It's not enough to keep the commandments. If you must keep the commandments, and you must sacrifice all to God. You must have him first, before your possessions. You know, there's a misquoted scripture verse. People will say, money is the root of all evil. That's not true. That is not correct. It is not what it says. Love of money is the root of all evil. So you can have money, and what does Jesus say, though? If you do, you know, the camel's going to pass through the eye of the needle. But nothing's impossible for God, right? Okay? But he says it's very hard, if you have money, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because even though you did not, you know, your love isn't for money, it's just something that you have, if you're asked to give it up, what will you do? Because it had all the possessions on it, you had to unload the possessions first for the camel to get through. So that's the analogy. Okay. There's so much. I mean, if you do research, there's so much. It's just awesome. Let's see. Christ can't exist where there are other competing desires. We cannot put anything before our love of Christ in Christianity. They all must be emptied out. What happened when Christ said to the young man, sell everything you own and follow me? We talked about this before.
He was sad.
He was sad. Compare and contrast him to the man who found the treasure in the field. Joyfully sold everything he had, not only to buy the treasure, which is Jesus Christ and the grace, but also to buy the whole field, the church. He bought everything. Not just part and parcel, he bought everything. So we would sell everything we have. We would give up everything we have. If we are truly to follow Christ, we would give up everything. Our jobs, our health, our lives, our children. Everything. Everything. If we are to follow him. If we are to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Yes.
I'm trying to understand this. And how can we ready to go back?
If he asks you to. If he asks you to give up your health, you can't say, well, if God loved me, he would make up. If he asks you to give up a child, like he asked Abraham to give up Isaac.
The attitude of willingness.
God's will be done. God's will. That, not that you don't have anything, but that you're not attached to it. If God asks you to sacrifice, you guys, when you talk about the rich, we are the rich. I don't care if you're employed. I don't care if you've been laid off. I don't care. If you're in this room, you are the rich. Because we're in the top of the entire population of the world. He's talking to us. He's talking to us. Whether you think you're rich or not, you've got a home, you've got food, you got clothing. That makes you rich. And you probably have more than one car. You probably have more than one TV. You probably have more than one cell phone. In your family. We are the rich. This is who he's talking to us. If we're not willing to give up every single thing for him, then we're not Christians. We're not following Christ. This is really hard. This is really hard. Okay? So in the spirit of Lent, we should embrace the suffering, because that's what it is to be Christ-like, to give up everything and serve the kingdom. Does it help? Okay? Take out your outline. Let's look through this really quickly. It's a pretty good outline, and since you guys have a lot of background, I'm going to let you do most of it on your own. I'm just going to clarify some points, okay? Please, 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 if you're going to open your mouth about the church's teaching on marriage, divorce, invalidation, and annulment, you need to know what you're talking about. Okay, please. We get so much bad information, it's ridiculous. Okay, the church teaches that matrimony is a sacrament instituted by Christ to give grace. Okay, a sacrament, it's not a contract, all right? Can you undo a sacrament? If you're baptized, can you undo it?
Nope.
If you're confirmed, can you undo it?
Nope.
If you are married, can you undo it?
Nope.
Sacramentally?
No.
Okay, you cannot undo it. The The sacraments belong to the church, are safeguarded by the church, are administered by the church, and their validity is determined by the church. If you grab your nephew or your grandson or whoever, take him to the kitchen, say, pour milk over his head and say, I baptize you in the name of God, that child is not baptized regardless of what your intention is. Because the church determines what constitutes a valid sacrament. That's not a valid sacrament. Regardless of what your intention is, it is not valid. It needs to be watered, it needs to be in a Trinitarian form. And it needs to be according to the way the church teaches. So if you're grabbing your kid and baptizing them in the sink, even with water, even if it's holy water, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are doing what is against the teaching of the church. Unless that child, in that moment, is in imminent danger of death. Don't be baptizing your grandkids. I have heard people who think this is perfectly fine. It's not. It's an illicit sacrament. You are committing sin. You are. Okay? So, sacraments. Matrimony is a sacrament of service, like holy orders. It's sacrificial. It's designed to devote everything one has for the service of the, to the service of the other. There is no me in the sacrament of matrimony. There is no me. There's only you and us. Okay? There is no me. It's an imitation of the free and unreserved love of the Trinity, like we talked about before. And all sacraments are a participation in the life of Christ. We understand baptism, as shown in Matthew 3, Christ was baptized. He was also confirmed, same chapter of Matthew. Reconciliation, he gives this ministry in John chapters 20 and 21. So look it up, figure it out. The Eucharist is present in all the Gospels, one way or another. Confirmation, like I said before, also at the baptism. Holy orders, this is an incorrect citation, so just put a line through that, but you know where to find it. Anointing of the sick is in James 5. And matrimony, people say, well, Jesus was never married. Well, yes, he is. He's married to his bride, the church. We are an imitation of that. Scripture and catechism on the sacrament of matrimony, I would highly recommend you study this. Genesis 1:26 to 28 and 1:18 to 25. Okay? So it talks about the sacrament of matrimony and how God made man in his image and all such stuff. We talked about that already, so we're not going to get into it too much. But that, those are your references. Catechism 1611 to 1612. God's covenant with Israel is a foreshadowing of the wedding feast of the Lamb. We are an imitation of what's going on in the book of Revelation, where the bride, the spotless bride, comes in all her glory to be united with her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Okay? We're an imitation. We're a sign of it. We are not the reality. We are the sign. Okay? Revelation 21, 1, 9, and 17 is where we can find this reality. John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, and Catechism 16, 13. Jesus' first miracle was at wedding. So he validates the sanctity of marriage by performing miracle now. Ephesians 5, 21, 32, Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride, total sacrifice, even unto death, died for his bride on the cross. Total sacrifice, even unto death. I call this the elbow epistle. Husbands and wives are. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Now, you know if your husband or your wife loved you as Christ loved the church, it would be very easy to be submissive to that person. And if the other person was submissive to you, you know it would be much easier to treat them as Christ does his church. So we have a responsibility to imitate Christ. He is the reality. We are the sign. Okay? Yes? By the way, if you have questions about that, we have a starting this Wednesday on Mary. You might think you know Mary, but if you come to this, I promise you'll learn something. A lot of typology. Excellent study. Apologetic study on Mary on Wednesday evenings at 7:30 for the next 5 weeks, I think. Just show up. We've got plenty of books. Where am I? The Old Epistle. Okay, so Ephesians. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. Catechism 1604, the sign of the free-flowing love between the love and the persons of the Trinity. Marriage, once again, is an imitation, it's not the reality. The reality is the Trinitarian love, the love between Christ and his church, the hypostatic union between the divinity and humanity of Christ. We are a sign of that. We resemble it. Okay? Matthew 19, 1-15, we talked about that today. Notice the teaching about children, where it's placed in Scripture, right after the teaching about matrimony and celibacy. Catechism 1644 talks about the unity and indissolubility of marriage. Please read and study this. Okay? Requirements for the sacrament of matrimony. Here's where we get into the Church's teaching on valid marriage. Requirements for the sacrament of matrimony. All sacraments require proper form and manner. What's the form for baptism? Words. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's the matter?
Water.
Okay. What is the form for confirmation?
Laying on of hands.
No.
No.
The form is receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And the matter is the laying on of hands and the oil. Remember, the matter is a physical manifestation in the body, a sign on the body of the reality that's happening spiritually. So in baptism, the sign is water, the reality is cleansing of the soul. See how the bodily sign equates with the spiritual sign. Okay? What's happening is we're being washed clean of sin, so we use water. In Old Testament and everywhere else you can read, anointing with oil was a sign of the Holy Spirit. So the oil is not, you know, if we put oil on our foreheads, not in the realm of the sacrament, it doesn't do anything but make our head go to sleep. But when it's connected to the proper form, it actually does and puts a mark on your soul, an indelible mark, and you receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You ever try to get grease out of something? You put that oil on anything, and you want to do a lot of work to get it off. So it's an indelible mark. Okay? The sign shows us in the body what the sacrament is doing spiritually. Okay? What about anointing of the sick? The forgiveness of sins, right? Once again, the oil of the Holy Spirit, the laying on of hands. Jesus cured by laying on his hands. His power goes transverse to the other person. Same with holy orders. Laying on of hands is the form. I mean, is the matter. And each one has to have a proper form, a proper saint, a rite or a ritual that goes along with it. So can you see how we need the church in order for there to be a sacrament? So if you're baptized Catholic and you don't get married in a church, you don't have a sacrament. Unless you have express written position from permission from the bishop. We're not good with that. Okay, because there's exceptions to every rule. So
why would a bishop give permission for that?
Because it's a reality right now. It's a reality.
That's all.
And also, why, if this person is going to go ahead and do this anyway, it allows for a sacrament between two baptized people to actually be a sacrament. Without his permission, it's not a sacrament. So why would you put a man and a woman in a union that you know is going to happen anyway and not give them the grace of God in order to be able to be in the house?
I mean, I don't give my children contraceptives because I know they're going to have sex anyway.
Okay,
I mean,
hang on.
That.
But Moses did allow divorce because of their hardness in their hearts. So, we'll get there. Okay, so hang on. Let me, because I wanted to share my promise. Now we got a couple minutes. So, here's the question. And if you've been in my RCIA class, don't answer, because I want to hear from the people who haven't been taught already. Marriage. What is the proper form in the matter of marriage? What's the proper form? Have you come here freely and without reservation? Do you accept children lovingly from God? Are you going to be faithful? You pledge your fidelity, and is it going to be forever? Free, sacrament of matrimony.
Wedding vows?
We already said wedding vows, that's the word.
That's a major.
You cheat, you've heard this one. People will say, hey, what does wedding have to do with it? What is the spiritual reality that we're talking about? Go back to Genesis. What God has put together.
That no man put asunder.
The two shall become.
One.
Flesh. Where do the two become one flesh in the sacrament of matrimony? In the consummation. The marital act is the sign. Okay? It is the matter. If you have a marriage that is not consummated, it is not a marriage. Because you're supposed to give everything you have freely and fully to the other person. Including your body. Okay? So the sign of the sacrament of matrimony, the matter that physically shows us the spiritual reality, is the one flesh union, is the marital act. Now, why does the church teach that premarital sex is wrong?
Because it's not sacramental.
You're profaning the sign of the sacrament of matrimony. Would you let your kids throw consecrated hosts like frisbees?
No.
Would you let them feed it to the dog? We don't want people profaning the matter of the sacrament of matrimony. Every single time a man and a woman come together in the marital embrace, they are renewing their wedding vows. How can you renew something you never took in the first place? It is a profanation. It is a desecration of the sacrament of marriage. If we understand the sacrament of marriage properly. Okay? So why does the church teach that homosexual unions are? Because there's no marriage. Because marriage is between a man and a woman. Why? Because that's the way God made it. Okay, we talk about love. Let's talk about love. And that's, you brought that up, you fell in love with your husband. I'm here to tell you that's not love. That thing that you're feeling is not love. Love is an act of the will. Love is to do the right thing for the person, regardless of the cost to you, according to the teaching of Jesus Christ. That is love. God is love. So love can't be a feeling because it's already a person. Okay? It's already a person. God is love. In order to love, you need to be God-like. And we're given the perfect example in Jesus Christ. Love is a decision. It is an act of the will. It is not an emotion. I just taught this on Sunday to the RCIA. Couples who are separating, I ask them, okay, you know, they come to me for another, I've been an another case sponsor for 10 years. What was the nature of the fall of the relationship? Well, I love her, but I'm not in love with her. Well, neither of those things is love. I care about her. Yeah, I care about her well-being. I care about her. Care is not love, okay? But I'm not in love with her. I'm not lusting after her. She doesn't make me burn with desire. That's not love, that's lust. So in either case, we're not talking about love. We're talking about something completely different. Love is the covenant that we enter into with another person, with God as the third person of the Trinity. We'll say, okay, marriage is supposed to be Trinitarian. What's that? Oh, me and my husband and the babies. No, because before the babies came, you were in a marriage. Okay? It's you and God and your husband. That's your covenant. The kids are the fruit of that. So Trinitarian, the sacrament is Trinitarian. It's not two, it's three, in imitation of the Trinity. Okay? If you go to the back, the sacramental nature of marriage, catechism can be found in Catechism 1621 and forward. All the requirements must be met. The vows need to be set. I come freely, I'm open to life, fruitful, I'm going to be faithful, putting no other besides you, and forever, as long as we both shall live. If you have an intention against any one of those things, you do not have a sacramental marriage. If you go into marriage with the understanding that if he cheats on me, then I can get out. If he beats me, then I can get out. If he doesn't make enough money, then I can get out. If I don't become that love him anymore, I can get out. Okay? That is wrong. You do not have a sacramental marriage if that's how you enter in. And the church will say, did you have this intention? Do you understand? Did you understand? Okay, if you're pregnant and your dad says I'm going to kill you if you don't get married, is that free? Nor is it sacramental. I don't care if it's a in the church between two Catholics and all the pre-K in the world in a beautiful, you know, 3-hour ceremony. It's not a sacrament. If you have no intention to be faithful, we get this a lot. We have pornography is one of the biggest causes of divorce in the moment right now. If the issue is pornography before the marriage, and at the time of the marriage, you have no intention to give up your pornography, are you being faithful?
No.
No. That is not a marriage. It is not a sacrament. Okay? If you come into a marriage with no intention to bear children, but to have sex as much as you want, is that a marriage?
No.
No. So, are you seeing why the church grants somebody and all that? Because none of us are in sacramental marriages. We have no intention to be with this person forever. If this happens, or this happens, or this happens, or this happens, I get to do whatever I'm feeling. I can leave that in the house. Okay? Forever. A lot of these people have an intention against the forever. What is the fruit of marriage? The good of the spouses and the good of the children. So if there is no fruit from the marriage, it cannot be sacramental because a good tree bears fruit. A bad tree bears no fruit. So, if you got a guy who's hunting, you know, before his wedding, and, you know, she wants to have the wedding on a date where everybody can come, but he might not have the wedding because it's the middle of hunting season. And then he misses every birthday, every anniversary, both of the wife and the children, Christmas and Thanksgiving, because it's hunting season. This is not an intention for the good of the spouses or the good of the children. This is not a sacramental marriage. Because something comes before the wife. Something comes before the children. There is no vocation there. There's no service to the other. Can you see how the church is granting some of the divorces?
Very different from the way it used to be.
Very different. Yes?
Hey, I have a question. It almost seems like everyone.
Yes.
Yes. And that in reality, how many marriages are truly sacramental?
Not many.
And so does that mean there's no grace in any of those marriages?
If the marriage is invalid, if the marriage is invalid, and you're a Catholic, then convalidation is required in order for the marriage to become valid. However, if the two people enter into the covenant without an understanding, but are still in that covenant and now do have an understanding and are committed to it, then it's sacramental. As in the case of two RCIA candidates who were married outside of the church but within the teaching of their own denomination. And we have several couples that are coming in together. They were married in the church. They were never married before. They understand now the vows. They do not need convalidation. Okay? Because that's a covenant. The spouses confer this sacrament upon each other. Okay? Upon each other. Every other sacrament, there's someone else as a presider. In the sacrament of matrimony in the Catholic Church, the couple gives the sacrament to each other. Okay? They confer the sacrament upon each other. So if you have the form already, you know, and you have the matter, when that form becomes a reality in your marriage, you have a sacramental marriage.
So you can marry in front of a judge or justice of peace, you're saying, and have a form? That would be a valid marriage?
No. No. Because it has to be witnessed by a deacon or a priest. It needs to be in a church. If you are Catholic baptized, you are bound to marry in a Catholic church. Period. So what do? We attend weddings that are on the beach, and we, you know, why? We want sand over the grace of God, the sacramental grace of God? That's a ridiculous assumption. That's a ridiculous notion. I'd rather be in the sun than in the sun. And we attend these weddings. Shouldn't. Without making it perfectly clear to the person, I said to my niece, who got married by a woman in some weird ceremony, and she's Catholic, and her husband's Catholic. And I told her, I said, I will attend this, and I will sit in the back, because I want to support you, but you need to know that I do not support you. This is a farce. And someday, I pray, I'm going to sit in the back and pray that someday you will have this marriage witnessed by a deacon or a priest. It's not a blessing of the marriage. It's actually the marriage. She's not married in the eyes of the church. She's not married. So she's committing adultery, or fornication. In order to stop doing that, she needs to do proper form and matter in a church, because that's what the sacrament is.
All they have to do is go to
protection against injury.
Sounds
legal.
Okay, so.
One question. When you say that those of the one and you put the analogy of a bad tree, you mean those who do not want to have children because they're those that cannot have children? Will they be considered bad tree?
No.
No, because first of all, as long as you can, as long as you have the proper form and the matter is the marital union, okay, God decides whether the children will be born in that union or not. Not us. Okay? So God has already determined that one or the other of the people is not going to be able to have children. That's God's determination. That's suffering for most people. But if I decide that I'm not going to have children, you know, in any marital act, I don't let God make the decision, then I'm not operating according to the will of God. There is fruit in that marriage in the suffering. Okay? In the suffering. Also can have spiritual children. You know, they can devote the time that they normally would to a family, you know, raising up of children, and the money they can give to charity or spend time with the church. So there's fruit. There's fruit. Okay, but it has to be the fruit that God chooses.
Anything else?
Okay, I have a list of the myths. I can send you that. The myths. If you have money, you can get an omelet. No. There was a man who came in to receive sacraments in the church last year who received a negative decree 7 years ago. His wife passed away, and now he's eligible for the sacraments because he never got the omelet from his first marriage. We do have negative decrees. And we do have them. They're unusual, but we do have them. And now you know why. And we know why most people get an omelet, because they have no idea what they're doing. No idea. So, what the church teaches is that there's a declaration of nullity. The sacrament never took place. The church does not say that the civil union never took place. By the way, you guys can leave because I'm done, basically. Now we're just chatting. But no, really, all the teaching is all in place. I'm keeping to my resolution.
And it's only 20 minutes to 11.
Well, I'm staying at 11:30. I watched.
No. Standard time is
22. So, we have a lot of myths. You know, that if you have money, you can get one. That's not true. That the church considers your children illegitimate. That is the biggest hogwash in the world. However, the church does uphold a civil union. It is legal. It's a legal union. So, if you're a man and you're seeking annulment and you're a deadbeat dad and you're not supporting the family that you contracted to civilly, the church will not grant you an annulment because it will uphold the civil union. Okay, you have to be divorced first in order to receive an annulment because the church recognizes a civil union, but not a sacrament. And it doesn't say that a civil union can't be dissolved. It says that a sacrament cannot be undone. So the church determines whether or not the marriage is a sacrament. And if it is, it cannot be undone for any reason. If it is not a sacrament, if one of the four F's is missing, and the good of the spouses and the good of the children, then there's grounds for a declaration of nullity, which means it never took place in the first place. Civil divorce undoes a contract, a covenant cannot be undone. If you are a baptized Christian but not Catholic, you are bound by the rules of your denomination. So if your church says that you need to marry a baptized person or that you need to marry in the church or whatever your church says, you are bound to marry by those rules. Okay? So like I said, if a man and a woman are both Methodists, let's say, and they go to a Methodist minister and a Methodist church and they get married, as soon as they come into the Catholic Church and make a profession, when they understand that, you know, the four F's and all that stuff, the way the church teaches it, that is a sacramental marriage. Because baptized people can receive sacraments. They'll first be reconciled before they receive their before they make their profession of faith and before they receive the sacraments. If a baptized person marries an unbaptized person, depending on the reasons and all that kind of stuff, an unbaptized person cannot enter into a sacrament. You first must receive baptism in order to receive sacrament. Is the marriage valid? Yes. Is it sacramental? No.
No.
So my husband is
Yes.
Yes.
It means you should have been convalidated before you received any of the sacraments in the Catholic Church. And if you weren't, then you need to talk to the deacon.
What is convalidated?
It means you go through the rite of the sacrament of matrimony with the priest or deacon. Unless he was given permission by his bishop to marry you in the Methodist Church. I can help you with that if you have a question. Let's try not to get into personal situations, or if you have a personal situation, talk to me after. It's very confusing sometimes. Okay? Yes. Okay, guys, remember, we're done here. Continue to go. Types of cases, yes. Yes. The first case says that it's not done the way it's supposed to be done. Okay? Some lack of form or defective form, Catholic doesn't marry in the Catholic Church. They're married by someone who's not a priest, not witnessed by a priest or a deacon. They don't use the rite, okay? That they're baptizing with milk, in other words. Okay. Some things are defect in a form. Okay. Are Catholics allowed to write their own vows? No! You can't write your own liturgy. Catholics are not allowed to write their own vows. Okay? So you must recite the vows as they're presented by the Catholic Church. So lack of form, defective form, simple case, if there's a defective form or a lack of form, is there a sacrament? No, we know that already without asking any questions. Boom, $25, 2 weeks, we're done, okay? A prior bond. A person who marries someone who's been married 3 times before and without any annulment, without the church saying that those were invalid marriages or unsacramental marriages, is not bound to that marriage because they couldn't marry them, they weren't supposed to marry them in the first place. There was no sacrament there. Okay. This happens more often than you think. The person enters into a, this is why we need to be careful of, you know, justice of peace. Why would you go to justice of peace if you could go to the church if you're Catholic? We've had Catholic people come to us and say, we went to a justice of peace because he didn't want to do it, and then she finds out 5 years later that he was married 3 times before. This is not a sacramental marriage. Okay? So prior bond, if they have a prior bond to another person, it's called a legamen. Again, $25, 2 weeks, we're done. Because no sacrament ever existed in the first place. And we know that. It wasn't done in the church, and it wasn't done in the proper form. Okay? A formal case is any case that the Catholic Church decides is a valid marriage, which would be Methodist to Methodist and Methodist Church, you know, baptized to baptized. Okay? Catholics are bound to marry in a Catholic Church or receive a dispensation not to leave. Okay? Formal cases are Catholic to Catholic in a Catholic Church with, you know, bells and whistles. And or, if you're of a different denomination, oh, here's another question. If you're not Catholic, you don't need an annulment right here. Yes, you do. Because if you're a baptized person, you are capable of entering into a sacrament of marriage. And the church determines whether you've done so or not. Also, the validity of the marriage is important. If the church sees it as valid, which is Methodist, Methodist, and Methodist Church, you still can't. So those are formal cases.
The only ones church that grant
the
annulment.
No. We're not getting into that. We're not getting into that. But the Catholic Church is the one that can validly grant annulment, yes. But there are other, some of the Orthodox churches and such will go through the same kind of process, but again, they have no authority in it. We're not getting into that. Authority in their church, so it's not really Roman. Pauline and Petrine privileges are scriptural, and I don't have them written down here, but if you Google them, I'm sure you can find them. Once again, if you're a baptized person and you want to celebrate your faith, and the person who is unbaptized is not allowing you to do so, you have a reason validly to leave marriage. Okay, it's not sacramental because the person has no intention of celebrating it as such. Okay? In favor of the faith, if you are an unbaptized person or a person who's, you know, not practicing their faith, and you're married to somebody who has no desire to practice their faith, but you want to become Catholic, you can be released from that marriage in favor of the faith. Okay. You know, very technical things. I went to school for a long time to learn how to do this. You know, just take the facts. It's very confusing. And as soon as you think you've seen everything, something new comes along. So it takes a lot of training and a lot of understanding, a lot of teaching in order to understand this fully, but now you kind of have the framework. So don't be advising people what kind of case they have. You know, don't do that. Talk to them about what the church teaches about marriage. It's a beautiful teaching. It's beautiful. And we've got our emotions all tied up in it. It has nothing to do with emotions. It's an act of the will. It's a covenant. It's a familial relationship with the promise of God. And suffering is included, as in all good things. If you guys have additional questions or personal situation questions that you'd like to ask me, it'd be fine to do so afterwards. I'm not able to take the cases of people who are in my classes, except for returning Catholics. So I can't help you with that, but I can help you out with a way to talk to a priest or deacon. Let's close with a prayer. If you guys would please stand. This is called the Prayer for the Grace of the Passion. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O Lord, for the redemption of the world, you willed to be born among human beings, subjected to the rite of circumcision, rejected by your people, betrayed by Judas with a kiss, bound with cords, led like an innocent lamb to slaughter, shamelessly exposed to the gaze of Annas as well as Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod, accused by false witness, tormented by scourges and insults, spat upon and crowned with thorns, struck with the blows of the hand and the reed, blindfolded and stripped of your garments, affixed to the wood and lifted high on the cross, numbered among thieves, given gall and vinegar to drink, and pierced by a lance. Lord, by these most holy sufferings which we, your unworthy servants, devoutly call to mind, and by your holy cross of death, deliver us from the pains of hell, and be pleased to take us where you took the penitent thief who was crucified with you. We ask this, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.